too far. The two olive trees of Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, the two candlesticks of Zechariah 3 and 4, refer to two people who were God's people back there in those days. By the way, what day? Do you know the book of Zechariah? Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets that go back from Babylon. Watch what I'm saying now. Back from Babylon to the restored Israel. What are we talking about? We're talking about coming to the end of the 7 years. We're talking about when Israel has had, 2,000 years of being scattered around the world. We're talking about a time when Israel is under Gentile power. We're talking about a time when God is going to restore things as they ought to be, bring in the millennial kingdom. So the two olive trees and the two candlesticks point to a time of restoration back there, you see. But who were the two back there? Well, one of them was Zerubbabel the prince, and the other was Joshua the high priest. Not Joshua the prophet now, of thousands of years ago, but Joshua the high priest. Those are the two. Incidentally, one is a priest, one is a prince. And while I don't take the time to go into it now, you'll understand that as Israel will go into the millennium, the Lord Jesus will come. And don't forget that the Lord Jesus will come after the order of Melchizedek, who's both king and priest. So you see, prince and priest are likened together in this little scene. But if you get the picture from Zechariah, you can see what's being revealed to John. Now, John's a Jew. John would know what those symbols meant. We can know if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures and see them. So those are the two prophets. Now then, just quickly some things about them. You notice in the years, of, in the time of the day of their prophecy, the last 3.5 years, if any man hurt them, verse 5 says, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Then verse 6 tells us certain things. They have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not. And you'll all know, of course, that Elijah, in his days upon earth, remember the days when Elijah prayed and the heavens were stopped for 3.5 years. That's the picture we've got here. Then you think they can turn water to blood and bring in the plague. And again, you think, of course, that's Moses, isn't it? Back in the land of Egypt, the plagues of God upon the land. Then when you think of them as well, in the days of their prophecy, and the fact that they're going to be caught up to heaven, some bring to mind Enoch in the Old Testament. Enoch and Elijah were the two great men of the former day that were caught up by God. Now, down over the years, the issue's gone on and on. Who are these two? Is it Moses and Elijah? Is it Enoch and Elijah? You'd all like to know. Well, look, really, I don't think it's either one of them. But let me just say something that helped me anyway, very simple. Just this little picture. The two olive trees, the two candlesticks, I don't believe it's Zerubbabel and Joshua come back. You see, God is showing us what he did then, he's going to do again. God is showing this simple principle. Just as in a former day, he used a man like Moses to bring the plagues upon the world of Egypt. Just as God used a man like Elijah to shut up the rains of heaven and to call fire down from heaven as well, by the way. Just as God worked back there, he will work again in the 7 years or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Oh, but then somebody says, now wait. Malachi says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And that's right. And then somebody else says, but the Lord Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. And that's right. So how do we answer all of that? Very simple. There's two aspects to the coming of the Lord Jesus. There was his first coming to go to Calvary. There's his second coming in judgment. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus to go to the cross, there was a prophet called John the Baptist that came before. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus again, there will be two men. And they're going to be Elijah-type characters, and John the Baptist was an Elijah-type character. Matter of fact, John lived like Elijah, spoke like Elijah. Number of things that would link him with Elijah. But John was not Elijah in person. He was Elijah-like. And these two will be like Elijah, they'll be like Moses, but I don't believe they're either one of them, you see. The principle is simple, that God is showing, and particularly showing to Israel, that what he did once, he'll do again. And when I say that, I think of the verse in the Bible, God speaketh once, yea, twice. Man perceiveth it not, because you see, people are not going to listen to him. But the prophets will work. And then again, you would think, why any one of Israel, and of course, no doubt the faithful will, but any one of them, they should have realized that those signs, those miracles, those plagues, the fire, the drought and the blood, they should have recognized this is nothing less than the hand of God. After all, they recognize it back in Moses' day. They should recognize it here. And you see, by means of these, God is telling the people, these are his men. The next two that will arise, chapter 13, are not the men of God. They're the instruments of Satan. You'll notice that in verse 7, we have a reference to the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit. First time this one is mentioned. Now, be careful. Chapter 13 is going to arise a beast out of the sea. That's the great Gentile leader. I'll say a very simple thing to you. It's very difficult at times to tell the difference between the beast who rises out of the sea and the power that's behind the beast, that is the dragon, the devil. You go through the book of the Revelation. You know, sometimes we read of the Alpha and Omega. You remember we read that? The one who was, is, and is to come. And you scratch your head sometimes and you say, is this the Lord Jesus or is this the Father that's being spoken of? You can hardly tell which is which in view. They're linked so closely together. Now, you know what I'm saying when I say that? I'm simply saying to you that the man that will arise, the terrible leader who's known as the beast and gives the mark of the beast, is so like Satan in attributes, you can hardly tell the difference. A Satan-filled man is what I'm getting. So the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, this is probably Satan, by the way, because the other arises out of the sea, the nations of the world, but he's going to have the characteristics of this one. Then he makes war against them and overcomes them, verse 7. So these two prophets are killed. Incidentally, that's Daniel again. That's Revelation 13 when we get that this great power that's coming, the power of Satan, literally for 42 months, the last 3.5 years, has power to overcome many who are God's people. That's why there'll be many who are persecuted and put to death in that time. That's why in chapter 6 we saw the souls of them under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? You see, death for those who don't take the mark of the beast will be a common thing. Then a miraculous thing. They're killed. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city. Please watch the symbolism here. The city is called Sodom and Egypt. Egypt in the Bible, when it's used spiritually, is used in the sense of worldly. Okay, Egypt is commonly spoken as the danger of the world. Of course, it's the country of Egypt, but this city is clearly not Egypt. It's called Egypt and it's called Sodom. Sodom is linked with great wickedness, and immorality and idolatry, which is immorality before God. But then it says, where also our Lord was crucified, so I don't need to say any more. You know which city that is. It's none other than the city of Jerusalem. But why on earth is it called Sodom and Egypt? Because Jerusalem at this time, you see, in the last 3.5 years, Jerusalem is tied by a 7-year agreement with the most powerful man in the world. Instead of turning to God, they turn to a political man of 10 countries. It's called Egypt. Jerusalem at this time is an idol in the temple. And that's worse than any idol or any immorality, spiritually speaking, than the Sodom of old. So that's how God sees it. And then their bodies lie 3.5 days. Just take it this way. 3.5 days lying in the street. And the people rejoice. You'll understand again, if you look at prophets of the Old Testament days, a true prophet of God was always a torment to the people of his time. Now that's saying something, but I hope you understand what I mean. Elijah was a torment to Israel. Not to the faithful of God in Israel, but to the general people and to the country. You know how the king and Jezebel went after him. They blamed Elijah for all their trouble. You see, that's why I'm saying the prophet, the true prophet, was a torment to the wickedness around them. So those two prophets are dead, killed by the beast. The people rejoice. It says the people of the world watch them. Notice now it's they that dwell upon the earth. You see, I mentioned that last night. And they rejoice over the death of these prophets. Question often arises, how do they see them? I know years ago somebody suggested they'll see them on TV. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I was reading the other day they're getting set now to, with the satellites, to beam 200 channels or something, isn't it, into everybody's house. So you can see the way things are going. It's just too much to take in or understand, isn't it? But can you imagine? But in any event, the people of the world will rejoice at the death of these prophets, and then suddenly something happens. They're raised up. These people are frightened. After 3.5 days, they're raised to life. And then they're gone up to heaven. Come up hither. That's twice in the book of the Revelation. You read that phrase. First to John in chapter 4, and now to these two. Here in chapter 11. Then we read that in the same hour there was an earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell. 7,000 slain. Why 7,000? Well, 7 is the number of this book. But you remember that these prophets, with Elijah-type characters, in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 faithful. So again, the little references, you see. God is showing us those pictures so that we can connect the old with the new. 7,000 faithful back there, 7,000 dead. The judgment of God on these people. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and the third woe comes quickly. I'm going to leave the next until we get to it on Sunday afternoon. The third comes quickly, and then you'll notice that when the seventh angel sounded, there were voices in heaven, and then the voices saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now very simply, it's a voice in heaven when the seventh trumpet sounds. You see, I said to you, the trumpets take us from here to here. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's a voice in heaven, in other words, saying, it's all over. Man's kingdoms are done with. The great kingdom of Daniel is coming in. That's the millennial kingdom. But then again, before it does, as soon as the seventh trumpet sounds, we'll go back and we'll look again at a more intense picture. We'll see the seven vials that will be in the last months of that great tribulation period. So we'll leave it there. Let me just... would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bible, and this afternoon we'll look at the latter part of chapter 11 and then into chapter 12. Book of Revelation, chapter 11, first. Well, thank you for coming. Now, the order of meetings will be this meeting until sometime around 6, hopefully a little before, and then the supper following.
And then at 7:30 in the evening, after the supper, we will try, Lord willing, to go into chapter 13. Of course, all are invited to stay for the supper. By the smell of it, it will be worth staying for. We invite you to stay. Now, we've been going through the book of the Revelation, chapter by chapter. So, on Friday night, we were into chapter 11, and didn't really get past verse 14. So, we'll pick up at verse 15 just now. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath was come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. In chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord bless then the reading of his own word. Now again, what we would like to do is just to run down to the verses and look at some of the things in them. But perhaps again, first of all, we should take a minute and look at the chart that's behind me. We began our reading with chapter 11 and verse 15, and it said, when the seventh angel sounded. And so we're looking now at the sounding of what is the seventh trumpet. So again, for a few minutes, the chart. The chart here shows the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation. Starting on the left, here's chapter 1. And then going to the far right, we'll have chapter 22. Now the book of Revelation, remember, the last book of the Bible given to John, the last of the apostles, and 30 or more years after the other apostles were gone. The book divides into the three sections. Chapter 1, John sees the Lord in glory. John is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. He saw the Lord in glory, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, John is given seven letters to send to seven different assemblies or churches in seven different cities. And again, a comment worth making is that in those days, there were no such thing as differences of denominations. There was just the Christian church. That's all there was in a given place. So seven cities, each one of them with a Christian assembly, each one of them gets a letter. And we notice as we read through them that the letters were for all of the churches. And so while they're written to seven particular places, in those letters we see conditions that would mark the so-called church age. In other words, from the days of the apostles right up until today. Now this is seen by John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. So there then we have the roughly 2,000 years the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to heaven. And it's from heaven that John sees unfolding the great events of a 7-year period which are basically in here. So then the picture there is simply this, and I give you a number of reasons for it, that the church will be in heaven, that is the rapture of the church, and remember the church here means all who are really saved, all who know Christ as their Savior, at some point, and it could be this afternoon, we're not told the time, will be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus. Now from heaven, John sees then these great events of the 7 years. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus takes the book, seven seals upon that book, and as the Lord takes the book and opens the seals, we get a glimpse of what is coming. In chapter 6, we have a glimpse of the full 7-year period, starting with the rider on the white horse, the great evil person that will come and deceive the world right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus over here. So that's the seventh seal. The seventh seal introduced us to two companies of people that God will have in that 7-year period. There'll be the Jewish element, the 144,000, this is Revelation chapter 7, and there'll be the saved of the Gentiles. So those two companies are God's people. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we notice that when the seventh seal was opened, seven angels then had seven trumpets, which they would begin to blow. And as the trumpets blow in chapters 8 and 9, we find a variety of judgments that come upon the earth. Now the first trumpet, we find that the earth is burnt. Then with the second trumpet, we notice that a third of the sea turns to blood. Then we notice that a third of the water systems of the earth become bitter, too bitter to drink. Then with the fourth trumpet, we find that a third part of the sky turns dark, there is black. The fifth trumpet is in chapter 9, and that's where we find the great cloud of locusts come out, these evil things that likely speak of satanic activity. That's in chapter 9. Then the sixth trumpet, also in chapter 9,
is where the 200 million army crosses the Euphrates River. And of course, that's the gathering of the armies for Armageddon. So that ends chapter 9. Chapter 10, we saw the Lord Jesus with a little book, or the angel, I should say, with a little book in his hand. Chapter 11, God's two witnesses. Then we come to the seventh trumpet, where we've read today. Now, the seventh trumpet, I'd like you to notice, is again is going to take us before the seven vials, that would be the last sequence of judgment. The seventh trumpet really brings us to the end of things. And you notice that as soon as the seventh angel sounds, there's voices in heaven, and they say, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. And very simple, it means, look, it's all over. We've come to the end of the tribulation period again, as it were, because that's the sequence of this book. To take us to the end, then go back and show us in more detail. And you remember, I don't think I've mentioned this, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of how God made everything, including man at the end of the chapter. But then when you start chapter 2, you go back, you see, and we find out the details of how God made man and how God made woman. So here we find that the seventh trumpet sounds and the voice says it's all over. In other words, the kingdoms of man give way and the kingdom of Christ comes in. Of course, you must understand that that kingdom of Christ here is something spoken of way back in the Old Testament. Daniel again speaks of the everlasting kingdom that would come in. So then verse 15 has taken us to the end. He shall reign forever and ever, the eternal kingdom. So we find in verses 16 and 17, the 24 elders fall down in worship, and they give thanks to God because of his great power. Then you notice verse 18. Now remember, we've come to the end of the 7 years in this section. Verse 18 says the nations were angry. We'll look at that in more detail later. And thy wrath is come. The word anger and wrath, by the way, is the same word in the original there. The time of the dead that they should be judged. Now this is not the great white throne. That will come in Revelation 20 after the millennial kingdom. This judgment here, if you look at it, is a judgment whereby the prophets receive their reward. The servants and the saints will be judged for faithfulness. And you understand, servants and saints, now there's been 144,000 that have been God sealed in the tribulation period. There will be those who have not taken the mark of the beast, and they will receive their reward. Of course, they're going to go into the kingdom. And then the dead will be judged. Now that dead there, it's best to take it simply. This is Matthew 25, if you like. You remember in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus comes at the end of Matthew 25, and we have the judgment of the living nations. So there are the brethren of Matthew 25, that is the faithful, the Jewish element. There are the sheep of Matthew 25, that's the saved of the Gentiles. And then there are the spiritually dead of Matthew 25. That's the nations who are not saved. That's those who've taken the mark of the beast. That's those who've rejected Christ and God's salvation. And their judgment simply will be, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm quoting Matthew 25. So the time has come. And then at the end of verse 18, it says, that he will destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, hopefully later we can touch on that, but again, just to refer to Matthew 24, that those times are so terrible, Zechariah 14 shows, so terrible are the times that if God does not step in and intervene, you see, no flesh should be saved. It's an awful day of destruction. Now, I know you can look at that destroying the earth and talk about, you know, our carbon pollution of the atmosphere and all of these things, but I try not to get off onto those things, as significant as they may be. But this is a literal destruction of what people will do, one to the other, as we come to the end of that time. Then verse 19 really will take us into chapter 12. The temple of God is opened in heaven, and then we find voices, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail.
more scenes of judgment are coming. Now, before we get to the seven volumes, in the next little section, chapter 12 and 13, we're going to be introduced to seven major characters or players or individuals or groups, rather, that will be there in this tribulation period. And just quickly, we're going to look at the woman, which is a picture of Israel. Let me say that at the beginning. Then we're going to look not only at the woman, but we'll see the dragon, which is, of course, we're told is Satan. We'll see as well the man-child, who's a picture and is the Lord Jesus, and there's other scriptures to show us that. We will see Michael the archangel, and again, there's other scriptures, you see, that come into play here. Then we'll see the remnant of the woman, that's at the last of the chapter, verse 17. And then as soon as we can get into chapter 13, we'll see the two beasts. And those are the seven characters, if you like, that will be prominent in that 7-year period. Seven marks this book. Now as we look at chapter 12 for the next little while that's before us, I'll just make a comment again and keep it in mind. I said to you at least twice. In this book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, whatever you do, when you look at symbols and images, get the explanation of them from elsewhere in the Bible, not from whatever is known as sanctified imagination. Get it from the Bible. Many things have been written over the years, and all kinds of ideas have been expounded, but you must remember that the book of Revelation is bringing together the picture of prophecy. You see, prophecy goes back as far as Genesis 3 and 15. And all through the Old Testament books, here and there, it's been said that 1/4 of all that was written was prophetic at the time it was given. And so God, in many books of the Bible, Old Testament as well as New Testament, shows us prophetic truths. We get a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit somewhere else. Now, John being given the final book, the picture is coming together. It's like the pieces of a puzzle. But if you want to understand them, you have to see them in relation to what's given before him. So as we look at chapter 12, time and again now, I'm going to just point something out from the Old Testament instead of just wondering what this means or something else. Now, going into the chapter, look, the first thing we're introduced to is the great wonder in heaven. There's four great things in this chapter, you'll notice. We'll see that there's the great wonder here, there's the great dragon that comes up in verse 3. Then we're going to be introduced a little bit later in verse 14 to the great eagle. And then, of course, we're told in verse 12 of the great wrath of the dragon. We have a wonder in verse 1. Then we have the woman. We'll be introduced to the war that will follow, the wrath, and a number of other things as we go down through this chapter. So the great wonder then, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and then the crown of 12 stars. Now, I've already said, look, the woman is Israel. Make no mistake about that. I heard somebody say a long time ago, if you pick up any commentary on the book of the Revelation, turn to what the man has to say on chapter 12, first of all, and if he says the woman is not Israel, throw the book away. That's good advice. You know, over the years, particularly Catholic theologians have made this woman out to be Mary. And that leads to no end of confusion. Then there's others of the, Protestant writers who take the woman to be the church. And it's very easy to show that that's just utterly impossible. But the symbolism will help. Verse 1, the sun, clothed with the sun, the glory of the sun. Sun, moon, and stars, don't forget, speak a rule in the Bible. I said that the sun rules by day, the moon and the stars by night. So we're looking at a picture of government here. We're looking at rule. But then again, the sun, moon, and the 12 stars, and 12 ought to trigger the picture, if nothing else will. What's 12? 12 is the number of government. But, for this one, very simply, your mind would go back to Genesis 37. Now, you know the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph's two dreams? Two is the number of testimony, you know that. The dreams were given to Joseph twice because, of course, God is showing that this will come to pass. But what did Joseph dream? Well, his second dream, you remember, he saw that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, not 12, the 11 stars bowed before him. He's the 12 stars. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed before him. He told his brothers, and they were quite upset. He told his father. Now, his father's name was Jacob. So you don't need to get my interpretation. Jacob said, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brothers bow before thee or make obeisance to thee?" So Jacob immediately understood that Jacob, the father of Israel, is the son. Rachel, now I'm aware of Leah and the others, but Rachel is the mother of Israel, Joseph's mother, is seen as the moon. The 11 brothers were seen as the 11 stars. Jacob, Joseph being the 12th star. And Jacob immediately understood that sun, moon, and stars meant the family of Jacob, which of course is Israel, the 12 tribes. So here's this woman, and this is what Mark said. She being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now those few verses here, up to verse 5, will simply take us to a beautiful type and teaching in the Old Testament. Israel is looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. The man-child is none other than Christ. Christ, by the way, means Messiah. The word Christ means the anointed one of God. He's a promised son. He's the one that will come and reign forever and ever in the eternal kingdom. She being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Now be careful with verse 2. Because the thought of this would take us back to passages like Isaiah, where we find Israel literally as seen with the birth pains of a woman. In other words, Israel going through suffering and longing for the Messiah to come. It's not just now, not so much Bethlehem and the birth of the Lord Jesus. The idea of verse 2 is all of the anguish that Israel goes through nationally as she's longing for Messiah to come. The fact that the Lord was born in Bethlehem and not recognized by Israel, of course, is a tragedy of history. But the nation as such was awaiting in Old Testament times, and still is awaiting, for, you see, the man-child, the Messiah to come, the one that would rule. However, verse 3 says, another wonder in heaven, now the great red dragon. Then you'll notice 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. This is the first time we've got this. It's going to come up again in the next chapter. It'll come up again in chapter 17. And chapter 17 will tell us what the explanation is. I'll tell you just quickly, we'll wait to chapter 17 for the details. But the 7 heads represent 2 things. Number 1, they represent 7 kingdoms. We'll get to those later. As well as 7 mountains that the great city of Babylon sits on. Most things, and I'll maybe touch some of this perhaps tonight or tomorrow night, most things in this book you see in a twofold way. But the 7 heads of this dragon represent 7 great kingdoms. Let me just say quickly, every one of those 7 kingdoms will have been oppressors of Israel throughout history. And every one of those kingdoms will have been identified with the idolatry of ancient Babel and the ancient Babylonian systems of history. In other words, idolatry before God. The 10 horns, different from the 7 heads. The 10 horns, we are told in chapter 17, so this is not just my thoughts, there's an explanation there. The 10 horns are a future 10 kings. Now Daniel, we find those kings prophesied. we'll find that they will emerge in a coming day. They will be 10 countries, and over them there will be the great Superman of the future, if you like, the evil beast of the first part of Revelation chapter 13, the next chapter. And so those 10 horns represent 10 political powers of a coming day. And then the dragon's got 7 crowns. We'll notice tonight that the beast has got 10 crowns. The dragon here is Satan, where Satan's man will have 10 crowns. There's a reason for that, but I'll leave that for tonight. So those characteristics, the 7 heads, the 10 horns, and the 7 crowns, are first mentioned in relation to the dragon, the devil. They'll next be mentioned in relation to the dragon or Satan's man when he appears upon earth. The great red dragon, first of all. Why is he red? Red in the Bible. Remember the red horse of chapter 6. We'll find the red garments of the Lord Jesus in chapter 19. Now, red is the color of blood. Red will either speak of redemption in relation to Christ in previous passages, not chapter 19. Or red speaks of blood shed in the sense of destruction and death. This great red dragon is the destroyer, the taker of life. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the giver of spiritual life, eternal life. The dragon appears in heaven. Then you'll notice his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth. Now, in just a moment or two, I'll mention something about the fall of Satan, but just a little thing is this, that when Satan fell, he literally took a third of the angels with him. We'll notice that as we go through. That's a pastor. Then the dragon, you'll notice, stands ready to devour the man-child. And that little phrase there, as soon as it was born, as soon as is whenever, in the Greek, whenever it would be born. And so what we have brought before us in verse 4 is just this little thought, that Satan and his fall, throughout history, has sought to destroy the man-child whenever the man-child would be born. Now you think of that. Going back to Genesis, for example, Genesis 3:15 that I referred to, there's a fourfold curse in Genesis 3, that God puts upon the man and the woman, upon the serpent, Satan, and upon the earth. But you remember in verse 15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now what's that? Thee and the woman. Satan and the woman, there'll be enmity. Between her seed, the seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus, looking down to the ages, the promised Messiah. Between her seed and thy seed, you can ask yourself who the seed of Satan is. We'll find the culmination of the seed of Satan when we get into chapter 13. You see the evil beast coming. Then we are told something in verse 15. That is that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now we see that at Calvary, when, as it were, the walk or the life of the Lord Jesus is interrupted, I'm using my words carefully here, it is seen as far as the earth is concerned, coming to a stop because the Lord goes to Calvary. And the people would say, well, if this is the Messiah, how come he's crucified? But we're also told in verse 15, that the seed of the woman, which speaks of Christ, would bruise the head of Satan. And a blow to the head is a death blow. A blow to the heel is a crippling blow. And I'll just leave it at that. But the dragon would devour the man-child whenever he would be born. So Satan knew what was coming. He knew the seed of the woman would come, but the question is, when? So you find in Genesis, for example, that when to Eve is born 2 sons, Cain and Abel, and when Abel becomes a worshiper of God rightfully,
the man Cain is moved to destroy this one who might be the seed of the woman. You find when you go on through the Bible, there's any number of passages where we can develop that theme. You'll find in the book of Exodus, again an attempt to wipe out the man-child or the boy children of the land of Israel, the people of Israel. You'll find, of course, if you go through the days of the kings, a variety of times, Athaliah, the wicked queen, is one that comes to mind, where the royal family was almost exterminated. Because, you see, as time developed, it was prophesied that this coming man-child would be of the tribe of Judah. So there were attempts to wipe out the royal family. And then, of course, you know Matthew chapter 2, that when the question was put to the ungodly man Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. And you'll know that Herod immediately made efforts to destroy the one who would be born king of the Jews. Now Satan waited to devour. Verse 5 says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now again, what's the symbolism? The rod of iron, three times in our Bible, and you go back to Psalm 2. You see, Psalm 1 is the man that walks in perfection before God upon earth, and Psalm 2 is the scene of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 2, we are told, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the Lord Jesus, you see. And we're told in Psalm 2 that he'll come and rule with a rod of iron. So there's no mistaking who the man-child is. He's God's king in Psalm 2. He's mentioned as the man-child here. And if you have any doubts about it whatsoever, when we get to chapter 19, we'll find that the Lord comes with the armies of heaven on a white horse, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. So when you get those kind of passages, you know who's involved. It's the Lord Jesus. So she brought forth the man-child who's to rule with a rod of iron, and then strangely enough, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now I mentioned in the meeting this afternoon that there's quite a number of verses in the Bible with vast time gaps in them. Well, here's one. You see. I mentioned Zechariah 9 and 9, Isaiah 61 and so on. We've heard you in Luke 4 when the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue of Nazareth. For the man-child is born and the man-child's caught up to heaven. It's as simple as that. And you know what it means, of course. The Lord Jesus is born. We're not told about the church is in heaven at this point. The church has been caught up. We're not told about the cross because salvation is not in view at this point. It's judgment. We've come now to, remember the seventh trumpet has brought us to the end. We're going to see scenes of judgment. The judgment of God against the nations and the evil ones in the last 3.5 year period. The fact that the blood of the Lamb is still there is no question. We've seen that already. Thought in chapter 7. But, when we look at the man-child, he's come. Satan made every attempt to be rid of him. But he's born and he's caught up to heaven. Notice it says, unto God and to his throne. Well, the Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, that he sat down at his Father's throne. And he'll stay sitting at the Father's throne until the time comes, and I'm quoting now Psalm 110, when the Father will say, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then he'll come, and of course he'll sit upon his own throne, that's the millennial kingdom. And there's various scriptures to show that, to support that. So there's a big time gap between the birth of the man-child there and his ruling with the rod of iron. Verse 6 says,
the woman fled into the wilderness. The wilderness is going to be mentioned again when we get to verse 14. The woman is Israel. Now I want you to notice that it says she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. That's the third time in the book of the Revelation we've had that time period mentioned. There's five times in this book, two more in Daniel, and that's the number seven again. All seven of them refer to the last half of the 7 years. In other words, all seven of them refer to the 3.5 years that immediately precede the coming again of the Lord Jesus in judgment. So the woman flees for 1260 days. Now again, as some of you missed it the other night, the Jewish month is 30 days. Divide 30 into 1260 and you've got 42 months, 3.5 years. Of the seven uses, perhaps we'll get to this later, of the seven uses of this term in the Bible, they're written in three different ways, but they're written in such a way that we can easily understand what they mean. Now then the woman goes into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Then there was war in heaven. Now we find Michael and the archangel. Incidentally, Michael's the only angel, only archangel mentioned and named. And Michael is the great protector of Israel in the Bible. You see that if you go back to Daniel. Michael is spoken of as being, of course, in care and looking after Daniel's people, that's Israel. So when you watch out for Michael, because Israel's in view of it. War in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels. So we have a great spiritual conflict that's in view. Well, perhaps I could mention just two lines of things here very quickly. Number one, let me say this. The 3.5 year period, at the end of that last week of Daniel, immediately prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, that 3.5 year period will start when, now please, the 7 year period is when Israel makes a covenant with the Gentile leader. The middle of it starts not with the beast breaking the agreement, but with spiritual activity first. Satan is cast down from heaven. The beast breaks the covenant. The beast will move in to take over Israel. The image of the beast will be set up in the temple. The mark of the beast will be imposed. But let me say to you again, events that take place on earth generally are motivated by things in the spiritual realm. That's an important principle to follow as you go through the Bible. The dragon is cast down. His war, his conflict. You'll notice that verse 8 says, they prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in heaven. Then we find the great dragon was cast out, and we're told now these things about him. He's the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, is cast down. And then verse 10, there's rejoicing in heaven, and woe to the earth. The loud voice in heaven, it says, now, is come salvation. The accuser of our brethren, by the way, it doesn't say the accuser of us. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night. It says before our God, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. They loved not their lives. The word there, by the way, is the soul unto death. Now, so, just quickly with regard to the fall of Satan. Here he's cast down, the war in heaven. But let me mention to you quickly some aspects of the fall of Satan. Satan is the great destroyer. Four things were told about him here. You notice the dragon is the dreadful one. The serpent, we're told elsewhere, you can read in 2 Corinthians 11, he's the subtle one. Genesis again, you see. Crafty in his deceiving of Eve. Watch out for the serpent. It means subtlety or craftiness, the twisting of the Word of God. Then as the devil is the adversary, then we notice Satan's the slanderer. Now there's various passages of the Bible to show you those aspects of the enemy. We find the slanderer back in Zechariah 3, where he's accusing Joshua the high priest. Then we find here he's the accuser of the brethren. But some things about the fall of Satan, just quickly. In the distant past, Isaiah 14, you can read it. Also Ezekiel 28 will help if you want to read the passage. We find that Satan is the anointed, or was, I should say, the anointed cherub. Likely, the highest of angelic beings. Now look, not one to be taken lightly. Not watch out for that. Likely you're aware of it, but you know, over the years, things in the world are moved in such a way that Satan becomes a joke. Now Satan is no joke. Even Michael the Archangel, the book of Jude tells us, even Michael the Archangel, when contending with Satan, said, I didn't say anything against him nor rail against him, but said the Lord rebuked him. Now if I learn anything at all from that, I learn this, that even as powerful a being as Michael the Archangel is careful in dealings with Satan, the great dragon. We're dealing with a tremendous spiritual power. Don't make jokes about Satan. Whatever you do, try to understand that you're dealing with a very powerful spiritual being. But Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 28 showed him as the anointed cherub. And as I said to you, likely the highest of all of angelic creation. But in those passages we learn this, that the desire of Satan was to be as God, to usurp something that belonged to God, the place of God. I was be as the Most High. And so Satan fell from his place in heaven. Now watch it carefully, I'm going to run through different stages in the fall of Satan. Satan fell, number one, because of his desire to be as God or to have the worship that belonged to God, Satan fell from that place of spiritual blessing and promise. But we can learn as we go through the Bible that having fallen from that place, Satan literally, as it were, comes out of his place of prominence in heaven, and his realm becomes the atmospheric heaven. And you can see from the Bible that he's clearly still able to accuse before God in heaven those who are God's people on earth. So then, in the atmospheric heaven, let me just give you a few references. The Lord Jesus, for example, spoke of Satan as the prince of this world. You find at least three times in John's Gospel the Lord Jesus using that phrase. When the Lord spoke of Satan as the prince of this world, he's simply meaning that he's the great power, as it were, behind many of the events happening in this world. And if we were to go back to Daniel again, you'd find that Satan is motivating an awful lot of the political activity. A lot of lessons we could learn from that, couldn't we, if we stopped and thought of it and went into something. You know, some of these political movements, the movements of armies, well, already we've noticed, are going to be satanically motivated. The prince of this world. We know that the Apostle Paul speaks of Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, or the god of this age. Now that's Satan not in a political sense, but in a religious sense. Because, you know, religiously, there's an awful lot of people who are ignorantly worshipping through idolatry and everything else, the very serpent and the destroyer of souls. So he's the god of this age. He's also the prince of the powers of the air. Now when Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, you'd understand that the great adversary there is a spiritual being, and he's over principalities and powers. In other words, he's head over a host of angelic beings, fallen angels. Satan fell then from his place of prominence in heaven to the atmospheric realm, as it were. But from there, as the book of Job would show, as Zechariah 3 would show us, and as this passage tells us, Satan still would be able to accuse before God those who are God's people upon earth. Now you understand what I mean by the book of Job, yesterday. When Satan goes in, you remember he makes certain things, says certain things about Job. Job is only that because he's protected. You know, it's nice to notice back there that Satan had already obviously found out about the hedge around Job. I don't think anybody told him. I suggest to you he tried to get through. You see, he knew, but there's only so far he could go. But in any event, that was Satan's wrath. Now, that's still gone on for the century. But the time is coming in the future, at the midpoint of the 7 years, when the Satan that fell from heaven number one to the atmosphere number two will, in the great conflict in the heavenly realm, he will not prevail against Michael and the angels of God, but Satan literally will be cast down to work upon earth. You see, Satan's steps are always down. From heaven to the atmospheric heaven, the accuser, to the earth, to bring about an awful destruction in that last period. And then another step beyond that is that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years in the abyss or the pit. We'll get to that in chapter 20. And then the final step of Satan is to be cast into the lake of fire. Every step is deeper and deeper, if you like. See, Satan's way is downward, but linked to the Lord Jesus, spiritually it's upward to the glory. So maybe I could just stop and make a point there. You know that for all who are saved and know Christ as Savior, you remember it's upward all the way. But then for those who are not saved, remember Matthew 25. While the lake and the fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, people will be there as well. Revelation 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Satan then is cast down. Now I better be quick on the next few verses. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. He's come down. Verse 12 says, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. There are some things Satan knows. Obviously there's some things he doesn't know. But now he knows that time has run out. And with time run out, we find in verse 13, the dragon cast onto the earth. He persecutes the woman which brought forth the man-child. And so now the wrath of Satan turns in full fury against those who are the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. That's why I said to you, with Satan cast down, the beast breaks his agreement, the treaty of Daniel 9, turns against Israel, enforces his power, desecrates their temple by having his own image set up, enforces the mark of the beast. We'll look at that soon. But it started with Satan coming down. And so now the dragon is against the woman. Verse 14, the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. You're going to say, now what does that mean? I think it was years ago, or maybe I'm wrong here, but I think Mr. Hal Lindsey suggested the big American bombers could be converted to fly Israelites. Listen, stay with Bible images and symbols and pictures. Could you do that, please? If you want to understand it, stick to the Bible. I don't see the U.S. Air Force in here, but what God will do, I don't know. But I'll tell you this. You go back to Deuteronomy 33. Or you go to Exodus 17, is it? And you'll find that when Israel's been brought out of Egypt, you'll find God saying, I bore you, or I bear you, on eagle's wings. It's just a little picture. In other words, God is saying back there, look, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. Now you know as well as I do, when you go back and read the Old Testament, that they didn't use jet planes and they didn't literally use eagles. It just simply means that this eagle, the symbol, the king of the birds, the wings of the great eagle speak of the fact that God in His providence would bring them out and bring them through. And where did He bring Israel by the way? What do you think of it? Where did He bring them? He took them from Egypt through the wilderness. What are we reading here? We're reading of a woman that fled into the wilderness for 3.5 years. And we are told the woman is given the 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly. In other words, just as surely as God brought Israel through the previous wilderness, and it's God Himself who says that He carried them aboard, bare them on eagle's wings, so He'll take this woman through. You see, the 3.5 years when the beast is in power and the woman is persecuted, something terrible. So she flies. She's nourished and taken care of. Now you don't need me to go back to the wilderness of Israel in the past, do you? Remember the manna? Every day the manna? You remember the shoes didn't fail, the water didn't fail, God cared for them. She's nourished for 3.5 years. That phrase, time, times, and half a time. You don't have to worry about it, by the way. I said to you, it's used in such a way that you can prove that it's 3.5 years. Then we find something else. Verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, that he might carry her away in the flood. The earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing up the flood that the dragon cast out. Now again, the symbol. What is the flood? I've heard and read of all kinds of things. I'll just say to you, stay with the Bible. We looked this morning at Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah chapter 8, we read very clearly, didn't we? You find the same thing, by the way, if you were to turn to Jeremiah. We read in Isaiah chapter 8 of the prophet telling them that God is going to bring a great flood from the north. The flood of a great river. A river that will overflow its banks and flood over the land. And if you wondered what that meant, Isaiah chapter 8 says it will be the armies of the king of Assyria. And incidentally, in the Old Testament, the king of Assyria is sometimes called the king of the north. So when I think of the dragon sending a big flood after the woman, had we time to get into it, we'd go back and we'd take a look at Ezekiel chapter 38, where we would find that there will come a mass of armies, actually a coalition of nations. They will come down, but to mention it just this quickly, they will come down against a people who have been brought back from the sword. Now that's Israel, brought back to the Middle East. They'll come down in a time when Israel will be dwelling in unwalled cities. You know what that means, because in Bible times, cities had walls around them. I don't know what Ezekiel thought of the day coming, you see, when people would dare to live in a city without walls around it. Of course, today we'd smile if the city did have walls around it, wouldn't we? But this great flood of the king of Assyria, you see, would come. Back there we find this great flood of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, coming. Now we read here that the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. What do we read in Ezekiel 38? That the great army that comes against the unwalled city, and comes against Israel, would fall on the mountains of Israel. That's Ezekiel 38. But you say, how do they fall? Neither Ezekiel 38 tells us, nor does Revelation 12 tell us. But there's other passages that do tell. You'll find it, for example, in Zechariah 14. You'll find that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, you see, there's going to be the destruction of all of the enemies. Now, as to what will happen to the great army of Ezekiel 38, with the earth opening her mouth, I don't know, but in some miraculous way, we read this morning of, or mentioned this morning, of the angel of the Lord in one night destroying 185,000 of the great Assyrian army that encamped about Jerusalem. In some way, you see, this great flood of armies that will come against Israel will be wiped out. Then we find that the dragon doesn't give up. Having lost an army, I'm thinking of Ezekiel 38 again, if you have time to go through it. Having lost one army, he's still not giving up. And so he turns and he goes against the remnant of Assyria. His desire is, his purpose is to utterly destroy them. Now he'll carry on. And we'll find that he'll bring other companies into it. Chapter 16 will show us that. Until he'll gather the whole world into the great place of Armageddon. Then the Lord Jesus will come and stop it. Now we've gone over time, so at this point let us bow and pray.
Now we thank you for coming. It's nice to see a good number here tonight. Some are here for the first time, but it's nice to see you. We'd like to mention, you're probably aware, the chart behind me through the nights of the past week. We've been working our way through the book of the Revelation. There's 22 chapters in it, and we've been going through chapter by chapter. Tonight we'll look at chapter 13. I would like to mention to you that in the will of the Lord, tomorrow night we'll move on and look a little bit at the subject of Armageddon. If you're interested in Armageddon, come back and see it in the Bible. And then if you see it in the Bible and take it to heart, you'll never have to see it in fact. In other words, I'm saying you get saved and escape it. But it is something that's coming soon. And in the nights to come, the week goes on and the Lord enables, we'll carry on until Friday night with successive chapters of this book. Now on Saturday morning, I expect to be leaving for meetings over in the Arborfield area, but we'll be here until Friday night, Lord willing, each night at 7:30. And then next Sunday will be the regular meetings of the assembly, 10 in the morning for the remembrance of the Lord, and then the Sunday school around noon, and the gospel meeting next Sunday night would be 7 o'clock. 7:30 tonight because of the special meeting. So 7 o'clock next Sunday, the Lord hasn't come. Now, it's good to see you then. Would you please open your Bibles, not to Revelation 13 first, please, but to John's Gospel. And keep your finger in Revelation 13. We're going there. But I'd like to read a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 2. In this Gospel, the Lord Jesus was speaking to a Jewish man by the name of Nicodemus. I'm going to read one of the best known verses of the Bible, John 3 and 16. John 3 and verse 16. Now here's what the Lord said to this man Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a very religious man, very good, moral, upright man, but here's what the Lord said to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you please notice in that little verse, at the end of the verse, there are two prospects before people. It's either to perish, and that word we can find the meaning of it as we go through the Bible. It's either to perish or to have everlasting life. And the verse is telling us that God so loves the world, and that means you and me. God loves us so much that he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on Calvary. Now then, with this future ahead of us, or this future, that whosoever believeth in him, that means trust Christ, would not perish, but have everlasting life. The everlasting life that the Bible speaks of is a free gift from God. You can't get it by work. It doesn't come by good living. Nicodemus, we would have said, was good, but he needed salvation. Thank God he got it. We know that from the Bible. But this gift of everlasting life must be accepted as a free gift from God. And it comes, you'll notice, to the whosoever. Not anyone at all, but the whosoever that will trust God's Son who died at Calvary. You see, a person will trust Him if they realize that they're perishing. To perish means to continue a life under the wrath of God because of sin. To continue into death, and then ultimately beyond death, to be lost forever. That's the perishing of the Bible. It means to lose everything in the end. But don't forget, now, the Bible shows that the real you, the spiritual part inside that body, goes on into eternity. So it's either lost in eternity or saved with Christ. And it all hinges on the work of the cross and what you do in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now our subject tonight is to look into prophetic things, and I would ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. It's farther over in your New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. And now we've just read the words of the Lord Jesus, and I'd like to read some words that the Apostle Paul wrote to some early Christians. 2 Thessalonians. We'll read at verse 7 in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This chapter, by the way, the Apostle Paul was speaking of a coming day in which there would arise a terrible individual. I'm going to read about him tonight in chapter 13. This terribly wicked individual would literally take the place of God. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked, and that word wicked is a capital W, it means the wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That simply means that with the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation, the Lord will destroy this wicked person. And we'll see that when we get over to chapter 20 of the book. Then verse 9 tells us more about this wicked person, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And you'll notice in verse 10, the love of the truth brings salvation. But those who will not accept the love of the truth, verse 11 says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, in that passage we find then, there will come a future evil person. Certain signs and lying wonders will be done, and people will be deceived by this, particularly those who believe not the truth. Now we'll ask you to turn to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Revelation and 13. And it says, verse 1, this is the Apostle John now, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, The dragon gave him his power and his speech and great authority. Now remember, in the chapter before this, we learned that the dragon is none other than Satan, the devil. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now of course 42 months is 3.5 years, and I said to you that sounds 7 times in relation to this passage, this period. Verse 6, "And he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and they that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." Notice now, to overcome them. Not only to war against them, but to defeat them. "Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which hath a wound by the sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all, both small and rich, small and great, rich and poor, weak, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. In other words, 666. Now, may the Lord bless the reading of his own word. Just for a minute again on the chart behind me. Some of you will be getting tired of this if you've been coming every night, but anyway, the chart starts on the left with the word Alpha, and over on the far right we have the word Omega, and you remember the Lord Jesus refers to himself as I am Alpha and Omega. And those are the letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. And that's what the Lord calls himself. Then we have the cross of Calvary. Of the first coming of the Lord Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago when he went to die at Calvary. And then on the far left here, we have the Mountain of Olives, or the Mount of Olivet, which is called both in the Bible. That's where the Lord Jesus, according to Zechariah 14, will come back in judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation period. So the chart shows 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation as we go across. Now just again to keep in mind that the chapters
are not consecutive in the order of events in them. The first three chapters show us the church age. From chapter 6 onward, chapter 4 and 5, John is caught up in spirit to heaven. But chapter 6 onward show a sequence of three judgments. There are seven seals, there's seven trumpets, and then there's seven angels with seven bowls that they pour out on the earth. Now the seals will take us from beginning to end of the 7 years. Then we come back to about the middle of the 7 year period and get a more intense look in the trumpet of what's going to happen. That'll take us to the end. Then with the bowls we come back a little ways again and look in more detail at some of the judgments that will come. But this picture, like the first one, is like a table of contents of the book, and then you start to see things as you go through. That's the pattern. In between the seals, trumpets, and vials, there are little chapters in parentheses where we're introduced to certain characters, individuals, that will be prominent in that tribulation period that comes. Now again, to keep in mind, the 7 years of the great tribulation will start when the nation of Israel signs an agreement with some coalition of 10 countries, and it'll be a defense agreement. And we really haven't talked much about Israel, but perhaps I could just make this comment. If you're aware at all of current events, please understand something. Years ago, when people read the Bible, like 100 years ago, many people back there said, you have to take all of this symbolically, because in the 1800s, for example, they said, it's utterly impossible that there could ever be a nation of Israel in the world again. Now, you see, even in the leading circles of what we call the Protestant religion, many of them said, all those so-called promises to Israel must be taken now by the church. You must take them spiritually, not literally. And an awful lot of people, and this thinking, by the way, is still in many of the mainline religions of the world, that is the so-called Christian religion, that, you know, all of this must be symbolic. But at the same time, you can go back in history, you can read writers of individuals who believe God's word and believe God, and they said, some time or other, it doesn't matter when, there will be a nation of Israel back in the Middle East. That's just the way it is. Now, of course, here we are, 1994. It was 1897, less than 100 years ago, that the Zionist movement started by a man by the name of Theodor Herzl over in Switzerland. And at that time, there were less than 25,000 Jews in all of what we call Palestine. It was called Palestine in the Middle East. But with that movement, up until the Second World War, before that, there would have been approximately 500,000 Jews back there. But after the Second World War, the Jews that escaped from Europe, many of them were flooding back. We've seen a tremendous movement in the last few years, when you think of the fall of the Soviet Union. And again, millions are flooding back. There's over 5 million Jews in the land of Israel. They have their nation. The Bible clearly predicted it in the Old Testament scripture. They have their capital city, Jerusalem. They took it in the Six-Day War of 1967. Now, these are things that, in the past, people scoffed at, laughed at, and said it couldn't possibly happen. But this Bible, God's Word, said that they would be back there, they would have a nation, they will have their capital city, they one day will have their temple, and they will one day sign a 7-year defense treaty with some coalition of 10 countries, whatever they are. And when that treaty is signed, it will bring in this great 7-year block of time that the Bible speaks so much about, and the last 3.5 years of it will be worse than any time the world has ever seen. Now, while I'm on that subject, let me just say quickly to you. The recent war, Kuwait and Iraq, And I don't have time to get into the details of it or anything, but you'll understand that in that war, for the first time, Israeli politicians started to look and size up something. Prior to that, I could go over the war that Israel had since 48, but I won't do it. But in the Kuwait war, the Israeli leaders realized something. In the previous to that, they were so proud of Israeli army, so they should be, probably the most efficient in the world. The Israeli Air Force, likely the top, you know, the top American equipment, and they modify it and make it so good. All kinds of things we could tell you about it. But they realized in the Kuwait war, we're no longer up against tanks and planes, we're up against missiles. You know, the Scud missiles coming over, you know about the Patriots and so on. And in that war, I noticed that Israeli politicians were beginning to say, times have changed, and the only solution for Israel is a negotiated settlement. We just can't carry on the way that they had been prepared to fend off any attack that came. Now, what happens then? You likely know some of the political developments. Israel has signed a treaty with Egypt. Israel has signed a treaty with Jordan. Israel is prepared, some of them anyway, to give back the Golan Heights to Syria. Israel is prepared to acknowledge some measure. Now, I'm aware of the recent troubles over there, but in general, the government is prepared to recognize some measure of the Palestinian self-rule in what's called the West Bank. The Bible would call it Samaria. They're prepared to acknowledge in some degree Palestinian rule in what's known as the land of Gaza. Now, I don't know whether you understand it or not, but Israel is making terrific concessions in terms of their national security. And the point I'm coming to is this. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms of a day when Israel is going to turn somewhere else for a defensive treaty. You watch what's coming, because one of these days Israel will get the backing of some major power, and it's going to be a coalition of 10 countries, and that bloc will guarantee the security of Israel for 7 years. Now, why 7 years? I don't know, but that's the number the Bible says, and it's many times told in the Bible. You can use your imagination. It's probably going to be an interim period, you know, one of those transition zones that we have so many of them in the world. But anyway, it'll be for 7 years. And when Israel signs that agreement, as we looked at this morning in the reading, you see, it's going to turn out to be an absolute disaster. Because those 10 countries will, in the period of time, 3.5 years, as a matter of fact, after the treaty is signed, the leader will arrive over those 10 who will become a modern Hitler, if I can use that term, a modern dictator. He's going to transform that 10-nation confederacy into literally an empire whereby over which he'll rule as a real modern-day superman. He's going to break the agreement with Israel. Not only is he going to break the agreement with Israel, but he'll literally take over. I don't mean he'll break it in that sense, but he'll literally take over. Instead of defending them, he'll overrun them. Instead of his power base. Now we know from the book of the Revelation, as well as other passages in the Bible, that in those days, there's going to be 4 great systems of armies that will be operating. This will be the subject tomorrow night in the Middle East. There will be the armies of this person called the beast. And incidentally, the word beast that we're going to look at here is used of 2 people, but as it's used, watch out for the fact that it will be used of the man, and it will be used of the man's sister. And don't be confused by that. I'll give you my famous old example again. You know, I've often said, in World War II, Hitler is supposed to have killed over 6 million Jews. Now, when I say that, you know what I mean, but also you know I mean that the Nazi system killed over 6 million Jews. Not just the man himself, but the system. So the beast that we're talking about here is both a man and a system. They run, of course, together. They head over the system. This man will turn against Israel. This man will acknowledge no worship except to himself. And this man will see that a very controlled economic system is brought into play. Now that would be a whole subject in itself if we were to get into that. And if you know basically what's happening in our world, a totally controlled economic system, and without this man's system, mark of the beast, however it's imposed, is not the matter, the principle of it. Without this man's system, you cannot buy or sell, the mark of the beast. Now, we'll run down to the chapter, chapter 13. I've said to you several times, the only way to understand this final book is to realize that it's bringing before us pictures used elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of the Revelation, we'll see John the Apostle in 5 different places. First on the Isle of Patmos, he's given the revelation of the church. Chapter 4, he's in heaven, and he's given a future view of what's coming. Now, chapter 13, this is the third petition. John, in a